Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Killett, your host. Happy to be back on a regular Friday schedule after a few weeks of this and that, you know, with vacations and holidays and the big Christmas break and all that. Now we're back with Jimmy for Friday afternoons as we were before. That'll be very nice. It's Ask Me Anything with Jimmy Akin today. You can go ahead and dial that phone, but I have to admit to you that, 20 seconds into the show, already every line is full. So maybe it's going to be a busy one today, but you can keep trying. 888-318-7884. Jimmy Akin, of course, the very popular host of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World and the newer Jimmy Akin podcast, and a regular on many other podcasts, author, apologist, and all-around great guy. Hi, Jimmy Akin. How are you doing?
Hello, Cy Killett. How are you doing?
I am doing very well. I am amazed that the people have been waiting for you to get back, I think, because there wasn't an empty line just a few seconds into the show.
Uh-huh. Well, always happy to help folks out. Happy to talk with folks.
Let's see. We maybe should just head right to the phone. Oh, unless you want to tell me what dropped this morning on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. I don't know yet.
Oh, sure. It is the first part of a two-part look at a scripture adjacent book. This is not part of the Bible, so it's part of what we're calling our Lost Scriptures series, even though that's a bit of a exaggeration. But in this case, it is a book called The Life of Adam and Eve, and it's a really fascinating book. It appears to date from around the time of Christ, and it deals with what Adam and Eve did once they got kicked out of the garden, you know, and it picks up like right after they get kicked out of the garden. You know, if you think about it, so you've been living in paradise. You have not been growing food for yourself. You have lived in union with the all-holy God, and all of a sudden you're out.
Ah, yeah.
What's the first thing you do? What's the second thing you do? And how would you respond in that situation? And so it is a very interesting book that you really uses imagination to try to figure out and envision what Adam and Eve would have done. And it's really interesting. And so this week we're looking at the first part of the book, which takes us up to Adam's final illness. And then next week we're going to look at the deaths of Adam and Eve and what happened there. And there's a bunch of interesting stuff. This is the first time humans have ever died and been buried. And
oh yeah,
there's a lot of firsts in this. So so mankind needed some angelic help and hands over certain barriers when things happened. And it's a really fascinating book. In terms of the Jimmy Akin podcast, this last Monday, or at least the most recently released episode — we took a break over the holidays — but the most recently released episode is on belief in angelic intercession. You know, today people have the idea of praying to the saints, and sometimes that'll be angelic saints like Saint Michael or Saint Gabriel. But they think of praying to the saints and intercession by the saints as something that's new to the Christian age. But it ain't. There is a robust belief that angels are interceding for us up in heaven, both angels, because the word angel means messenger, and in Jewish thought from around the time of Christ, which is the Second Temple period, it was believed angels are two-way messengers. They relay messages from God to us, and they relay messages about us to God, and they intercede for us. And that you find that in the Old Testament, you find that in Second Temple literature, and you find that in the New Testament. So that's what I was looking at on the most recent episode. The episode that's going to drop on Monday is going to be about the intercession of Mary and the human saints, because originally, you know, if the angels, one of the functions connected with their intercession is they're up in heaven in God's heavenly temple serving as priests. And one of the things priests do is intercede for people. So it was natural for angels to intercede for people. But once the resurrection and ascension of Christ happens, and you have all these humans coming into heaven who are described as a kingdom of priests, what's going to happen with human intercession? And so we talk about the biblical evidence there. And in particular, I interact with a statement that James White made on X a month or so ago, in which he said, Mary has no idea anyone is asking for her intercession. No idea at all. She just doesn't know that. And that's a position I would have challenged even when I was a Protestant and said, how do you know that? So yeah, we're going to look at that as well.
That's not true. She does know. I'm glad you did that.
Well,
to you.
even as a Protestant, I would have said, wait a minute. I mean, how? That's a pretty dramatic claim. How do you know that? And how do you get that out of sola scriptura?
Right, right. Very good. All right. You can check out Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World at mysterious.fm or wherever you get your podcasts. You can check out the Jimmy Akin podcast wherever you get your podcasts, or just check out either or both. Both at Jimmy Akin's YouTube channel. All right, it's Ask Me Anything. We got a lot of people that got stuffs to ask Jimmy. Andrew is in Houston, Texas, watching on YouTube. Welcome, Andrew. Go ahead with your question.
Hi, Jimmy. I'm struggling to properly interpret the book of Daniel, specifically chapter 11. I know it's that this chapter where some of the critics say that the author made a false prophecy because they say that the first, I think, like 35 or so verses match up well with like the history, including the Antiochus, the Seleucid king, but afterwards it diverges from what we know about history. So the critic says that the author predicted some events that would happen in Antiochus's life that didn't actually happen, and so they say there's a false prophecy. So I'm struggling because I do see where the critic is coming from, and I want to understand the literal sense of this portion of Daniel, which I understand is, which is to say what the author is intending to assert is true, which may not be a literalistic interpretation given the apocalyptic genre. But how do you respond to the charge of a false prophecy here?
Well, I would say a few things. The first one is that their prophecy tends to be polyvalent, meaning it can refer to more than one thing in history. And so if someone wants to say that there is that one of the reference in history for this is the reign of Antiochus Epiphanes and the rebellion of the Maccabees against him, I don't have a problem with that, but that does not exhaust the meaning of the text. And prophecy, even if we stick with the Antiochian level of with that interpretation of the text, prophecy gets fulfilled in a bunch of different ways. People did not expect messianic prophecy to be fulfilled in the way it was with Jesus Christ, for example. People popularly expected the Messiah to be a political military leader who was going to kick out the Romans, and that was not Jesus's plan at all. He was planning on being a spiritual Messiah that was going to fulfill the messianic prophecies up to his day in a spiritual way that did not involve a change in the political order. And so if you just read these prophecies about the Messiah in a political sense, you would have fundamentally misunderstood how they were going to be fulfilled. And in the same way, I think that the material, and I can't go into it in detail right now, but I think the material pertaining to Antiochus, if you're adopting the Antiochian interpretation, can be understood as being fulfilled just in a different sense than what the critics are proposing and saying it didn't happen. So I think even on the Antiochian level, you've got plausible lines of interpretation that avoid the charge of a false prophecy. On the other hand, because scripture and prophecy in particular tends to be polyvalent, there is more than one fulfillment often. And we know that's the case with some of the material in Daniel, because one of the things Daniel, as early as like Daniel 7, has in it is the abomination of desolation. And that was fulfilled during the time of the Maccabees, but then it's also fulfilled in the first century because Jesus indicates it's going to be connected with the destruction of the temple. And also, one of the things you often see with Scripture is later fulfillments tend to be grander than earlier fulfillments. So you can read the material in Daniel 11 as being fulfilled in the time of Antiochus and the Maccabees in a limited way, but then it'll be fulfilled again in an even grander way. And there may yet be a third fulfillment that's still off in our future. So that's a general sketch of the framework with which I would approach the prophecies in Daniel, including Daniel 11 in particular.
Okay, thank you very much, Jimmy. Yeah, it's a very—I find it a very confusing passage, and I also the apocalyptic genre is one in which I don't want to read it too literally as well. It's kind of hard to know what exactly he's talking about when he talks about this king of the north, king of the south, without actually dropping specific names.
Yeah, in general, in terms of the Antiochian interpretation, the kings of the north are going to be the Seleucid kings, and the kings of the south are going to be the Egyptian kings. This is a reference to the disintegration of Alexander the Great's empire after the settlement at Babylon, where four of his generals assumed different quadrants of Alexander's kingdom, and Seleucus assumed the northern territory, which is where Antiochus Epiphanes came from, whereas Ptolemy assumed control of Egypt. And so that's who, on that level, the kings of the north and the south are. But they have different understandings when they get applied to the first century, and they would have different understandings again if applied to our future.
All right, Andrew, we're going to have to leave it right there because we got to take a quick break. Right back with more Ask Me Anything with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Catch Catholic Answers Live anytime at Catholic.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Beyond Damascus with Dan Demite and Aaron Richards is our show for young adults.
Everybody's talking about encounter. Everybody's talking about that mountaintop experience. What we fail to often talk about is what happens after. What happens beyond that Damascus moment?
Jesus Christ is calling all of us to be missionary disciples. Disciples of Jesus who are on mission to bring the kingdom of God here and now on this earth.
Beyond Damascus with Dan Demite and Aaron Richards tomorrow at 8 Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest, and lots of folks on the line. We'll go to Middletown, Ohio, where Wayne is listening on our app, the Catholic Answers app. Wayne, welcome. Go ahead with your question.
Good evening, fellas. Jimmy, it's a pleasure to speak with you, sir. Real quick on forgiveness. I know we seek the Lord for forgiveness, and I usually try to forgive others without their seeking my forgiveness. Mm-hmm. What's your take on that? Is it okay if I, just hold off until they seek my forgiveness, or do I actually handle it the right way and forgive them anyway, whether they seek it or not?
Well, I think that we're dealing with a complex area here, that Scripture expresses several truths that need to be taken into account, but the reality is they need to be fit together, and that fitting them together involves some additional complexities that Scripture doesn't go into, which is not unexpected because Scripture is not meant to be a systematic textbook that explores all possibilities. what we read in, for example, Matthew chapter 18 is Jesus says, if your brother comes to you seven times and says, I repent, then you need to forgive him. So in that passage, the bestowal of forgiveness is conditional or based upon someone coming and actually asking for it. And that seems consistent with the way God himself forgives people. He doesn't just automatically forgive you when you've committed a sin. You need to repent of the sin first. You need to, you know, say, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done that, and so forth. So so I think that an aspect of this is that, based on these passages of Scripture that deal with God's own mode of forgiveness and what we're told about when we're obliged to forgive someone, I think it is legitimate to say, well, you don't have to forgive someone until they ask for it. On the other hand, we have other passages of Scripture, like where St. Paul, quoting the Old Testament, says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down upon your anger. And that suggests that it's okay, number one, it's okay to be angry with someone. But number two, you shouldn't carry that anger indefinitely. You should only carry it for a short time, because it's going to cause problems if you try carrying it for too long. And this is a human reality. If you let yourself just continually be angry at someone, you're going to hurt yourself. Number one, because anger is a negative emotion. It's designed, like other negative emotions, to motivate us to do something. But if there's nothing you can do to address the anger, then it's not serving any constructive purpose, and you need to let go of it, because you're just hurting yourself at that point. Also, if you hang on to anger for too long, it can damage relations with others and cause harm in those relationships. So there can be situations where you just need to set aside the anger and move on. So I would say it's something of a complex mix. On the one hand, we're not obliged to forgive someone prior to them asking for forgiveness and repentance. On the other hand, we shouldn't be carrying around anger for too long, and we should not allow the anger to cause damage to us and to others. Wow. And so it's going to depend on what you mean by forgive. Forgiveness can mean several different things. It can mean letting go of anger. That's one sense of forgiveness. It can also mean, you know, I'm not going to hold you accountable for what you did in the future. I'm going to release, you know, the consequences I could otherwise insist that be applied to you. That's another sense of forgiveness. And the first sense of those, the I'm not going to hang on to my anger, that's something that we should be willing to let go, even if the person has not repented. But the second, of I'm not going to hold you accountable, that sense of forgiveness is something where it's appropriate for the person to repent before you give that kind of forgiveness.
Okay, Wayne?
Hey, you know, Jimmy didn't let me down. You answered my question and some. So you helped me understand forgiveness in itself. I appreciate it.
Very good, Wayne. Thank you. Thank you very much for the call. Let's go to Gabe in Sherwood, Oregon, watching on YouTube. Hello, Gabe. You got a question for Jimmy? Hello, Gabe? No, Gabe? Line four?
Oh, sorry about that. I had myself on mute.
Oh, yeah. No, I've done it many times. Go ahead, Gabe.
All right. Thank you so much for taking my call. Hope you're all doing well. Just a simple question. What is grace? For a background, I was raised JW. I'm trying to understand your perspective on matters from Catholicism. I've heard both Protestants and both Catholics read scriptures like Ephesians 5:8, or sorry, 2:8, where it talks about we are saved by grace through faith. Mm-hmm. I've always read that from our translation as undeserved kindness, and I keep hearing grace come up when I study Catholicism. So what is grace?
Okay, so grace is I believe you said undeserved kindness. Was that the translation you said that is in the New World Translation?
That is correct.
Okay, well, undeserved kindness is not a bad translation of the Greek term. The Greek term is charis, and it means some kind of kindness. Now, people will often add modifiers to the word kindness, like undeserved in this case. That's actually a little problematic, because sometimes people do things and it's appropriate to say, well, this person deserved kindness. I mean, it's a kindness, so someone is going beyond what they had to do. But nevertheless, there are ways of acting such that a person deserves kindness. Like in the previous call, we were talking about, does someone repent? Well, if someone repents and says, you know, I did wrong there, I shouldn't have done that, I'm sorry, well, then they deserve kindness more than a person who says, oh, I was totally right. I was totally right in what I did. Well, it would be a kindness to overlook what they did either way, but the person who's repented can be understood as deserving that kindness. In a Protestant context, they tend not to use the term undeserved, but they tend to instead use the term unmerited. And so they'll say grace is unmerited favor. That's a common English gloss of the term grace. But the problem is the unmerited part. Really, you could say it's a favor or it's a kindness or it's something like that. But these precise nuances, like unmerited or undeserved, are not always built into the concept. You have to look at the passage and say, is that element present in this passage? Because the word itself does not mean that in Greek. If you were reading a secular Greek document, for example, and it used the term charis, then it would be referring to a favor or a kindness, but it wouldn't be saying anything about is it undeserved or is it unmerited or something like that. That would be something you'd have to establish from context. So I would say a good basic English gloss of the Greek term would be kindness or favor or something like that. Now, within Catholic theology, there has been developed a classification system for different types of grace that God gives us. The two main types of grace that God gives us are referred to, and this is theological jargon, this is not biblical, but it's a way to try to express some of the differences in the kinds of grace that we find in the Bible. It's just a way of classifying. It's like if you have different Bible passages that use the same terminology, but they're not always talking about the same thing, then you can put them into a classification system and say, okay, these verses apply to this understanding and these other verses apply to this other understanding. And that happens with grace. In some cases, we have grace or favors or kindnesses that God shows us where he helps us do something we ought to do. Like in John's gospel, for example, Jesus talks about no man can come to me unless the Father draws him. And so that would indicate that if someone comes to Jesus, which is something they ought to do, then God did something to help that person do it. And that would be a favor or a kindness that God showed this person to help them come to Jesus. And so graces that help us perform a specific action in Catholic thought are referred to as actual graces because they help us perform an act. So they're actual graces. There is another kind of grace, though, that refers to a state of being where you have God's grace or favor in you, in your soul on a stable, ongoing basis. And this kind of grace, since it makes you holy, is called sanctifying grace. And so if you have if you have been made holy by God and you're in a stable state where you have God's grace and his love dwelling in your soul, then you are said to have sanctifying grace because that grace or favor or kindness makes you a holier person than you would otherwise be. So that's a basic understanding of grace and the two major types of grace in Catholic theology.
I'd like to come back to you and see if that got what you needed there, Gabe. Was that what you needed?
It actually answered much of my misunderstanding, so I appreciate it. Just a quick summary. Yeah. I've also heard that grace can also be thought of as the divine life of God in one's life. Is that similar to mm-hmm. what you were saying, that God gives or in his favor does something for us, and therefore we have been graced in that regard?
Yes, and that understanding, speaking of grace as divine life, is in particular, I mean, I guess it could be used for both actual and sanctifying grace, but it more particularly, since we think of God having God's life in us, it more particularly would refer to sanctifying grace that makes you holy by having God's life in us.
Gabe, thank you very much. I appreciate it. Lots of folks on the line, and we're going to get to lots more questions.
And by the way, Gabe, always happy to answer questions. Feel free to call anytime when I'm on the show.
We'd love to hear from you again, Gabe. Right now, I want to invite you to come to not just you, Gabe, although you can come. Anybody can come. September 25th to 28th, beautiful San Diego, California. We're having another conference, the big annual Catholic Answers Apologetics Conference, with the theme of Go Make Disciples. Our guest, Jimmy Akin, will be one of the featured speakers there. Lots of other folks. Chris Stefanik is our keynote speaker. Father Jeff Kirby will be there. Steve Dawson from St. Paul Street Evangelization will be there. We'll do the radio show. It's a big deal. And we'd love it if you'd come. If you want to find out about it, go to CatholicAnswersConference.com. CatholicAnswersConference.com. And use the promo code EARLY. If you sign up, save yourself $50. Promo code EARLY at CatholicAnswersConference.com. We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun, and that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that, but he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs, but you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests, he does on-air debates, and he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron.
Deepen your connection to the Church's holy days and seasons while you draw on the wisdom of the Church Fathers. Feasts of Our Fathers, the new book from Mike Aquilina and Adam Lucas, is a treasury of history, prayers, insights, and lessons that will bring you closer to the earliest of Catholic traditions. Take your prayer life and your solidarity with the Church, past and present, to a new level. Order your copy of Feasts of Our Fathers today at shop.catholic.com.
When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore. There's a little bit of groovy music for you. Jimmy Akin here. Lots of folks on the line. That's all a recipe for fun. It's Ask Me Anything with Jimmy Akin this hour and next hour. And I'll give you the number. Lines are full at the moment, but if you keep trying, lines open up as we go. 888-318-7884. Up next, Robert's in Connecticut watching on YouTube. We're glad you're here, Robert. Go ahead with your question.
Hello, can you hear me?
Yes.
Cool. So my question is that I was reading St. Bernard's On Consideration. I have to write this out because it's a little bit complicated, but he's outlining the Catholic doctrine of the Trinity, where he says there are three essences of Christ that were divine, the human soul, and the human body. But English is obviously a horrible language for theology, so the author who wrote it in English says that their nature...
Hey, we gave theology the word atonement.
Yeah,
English isn't completely horrible.
We've got one good theological word. So
he owned that word.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So go ahead.
So obviously he's probably not saying that there's three natures, but at least three essences. So I wanted to know what you thought about that. But then I have another kind of a logical outcome of that would be that would Christ's soul be finite because his body's finite and he's man, and then his other essence is the word itself, the divine word, and that makes him eternal?
Okay, so let me make sure I answer all the questions you just asked. It seems to me that you can refer to the person of Christ and how he's composed using different, in his incarnate form, using different terminology. It sounds like the translation you're reading from uses nature and essence. And I won't quibble about that because these terms can be translated different ways. But it's true, Christ has a divine nature, which it sounds like in the translation you're reading, St. Bernard referred to as the Word, and that's a biblical designation for Christ's divine nature as the second person of the Trinity. Christ also has a human soul, and he has a human body. So if you want to, as I know some Franciscans have done, if you want, at least in the past, if you want to say, hey, there's three persons in the Godhead and there are these three things in Christ, his, you know, the Word, his human soul, and his human body, you can draw that analogy. It's not an exact analogy, A, because it, almost nothing is an exact analogy, and B, because Christ's human mind and human soul are not really fully analogous to the two divine persons of the Son and the Spirit. All you can really say is, hey, there's three things here and there's three things there, and it's pretty limited analogy to my mind. But to answer your additional questions, yes, Christ's human soul is finite because it's a human soul and all human souls are finite. Similarly, as just like his body is finite, all human bodies are finite, and so Christ's body is finite. But his divine essence, which is referred to as the Word in this translation, that is infinite. And so, and it's also eternal, it's simple, it's omnipotent, it's omniscient, but Christ's human mind and his human body are not omniscient and omnipotent and things, or eternal or things like that. They're bound by time, whereas his divine essence is not bound by time, and they are finite, whereas his divine essence is infinite. So did I catch everything you were asking about there?
Yeah, I think so. It just seems like the guy who wrote the, it's some Franciscan or Dominican, probably from a few decades ago, said nature, what he should have said essence, I think.
It because could be.
Saperati, actually, he does say two natures in his writings. It's two natures, but three essences.
Okay. Well, I would have to see the text myself in the original languages to see exactly what terminology he was using in the original language. But I think that the thought that's being expressed is fundamentally correct. It's just a question of what terminology are we going to use to express it. And as Saint Paul says, more than once, but as Saint Paul says, don't quarrel about words. Even if they're expressing the truth or just saying it in a different way than you would say it, don't fight about that. So I'm not too hung up on the terminology.
Robert, thank you very, very much. Appreciate that. Off we go to Midland, Texas. Ryan in Midland, Texas is listening on the Catholic Answers app. Welcome back, Ryan.
Thank you for taking my call. Hey, are you guys out of harm's way of the L.A. fires? It's not going towards y'all, is it?
Jimmy definitely is, but we are...
Oh, yeah, we're having a snowstorm here in Arkansas. It's cold.
But actually, I thank you for asking, Ryan. My guess would be the closest fire to us is just about 100 miles away, so we're pretty solid here.
Good, just thought I'd ask. Now, Jimmy, my question is, to get some background, I'm the only person in my family who likes horror novels and movies like, you know, Stephen King, Bram Stoker, Bela Lugosi, and Christopher Lee. And I've been reading Salem's Lot and Dracula, but some in my family, for some weird reason and paranoid reason, think King himself and books like books and movies like these I mentioned are evil and demonic. What would be your advice on how I can explain to them that Stephen King is not an evil person and that these other books and movies that I mentioned are works of fiction that have no demonic forces and scripted rituals attached to them, so to speak?
Well, I don't know whether Stephen King is an evil person or a good person. I don't know him personally, and I haven't been a student of his life. I'm sure he's like other people. He's got a mix of good and bad traits. I wouldn't try to defend him as, oh, he's a fundamentally good person unless I know more about him than I do. But I have no reason to accuse him of being an evil person. Just because he writes horror fiction, that doesn't tell me he's a bad person. And I owe it in charity to assume the good of other people. Until they prove me wrong, I'm going to assume everybody's a good person. And so I'm going to assume that for Stephen King too. When it comes to these books, well, there's, you said that they think the books are evil and demonic and may involve demonic ritual. Are those the three charges?
Most of the time, yes. It's just what they've always thought. I mean, I've seen right. most of his movies, like The Shining.
Okay. So the what I would say is texts, meaning written works, are not good or bad. They are not moral agents. In order for something to be good or bad, it has to be a moral agent. It has to make choices. And texts don't do that. They're just words on a page. So it doesn't matter what the text is. The text is not a good thing or a bad thing in terms of morality. It might be good or bad in terms of writing quality, but it's not good or bad in term, or it might be good or bad in terms of the moral influence it has on people, but the text itself is not a moral agent and thus is not good or bad. When it comes to saying something is demonic, I'd want to know, well, what do you mean by demonic? If you mean, does it describe demons? Well, guess what? The Bible describes demons and it talks about demons doing stuff. So if all you mean by demonic is it describes demons, then the Bible turns out to be demonic. But I don't think they would want to say that. So they would need to interpret demonic in some other sense. What might that be? Well, they might suppose it not just talks about demons or talks about demons doing stuff. Maybe it teaches things that demons want us to believe, or encourages us to worship demons. And I would say, yeah, those are bad things, but that's not happening in these works. There are not passages in Stephen King or Edgar Allan Poe or other classic horror writers that say, oh, you need to believe that this thing is true, or that, oh, you need to worship this demon or something like that. That tends not to happen. And even in works where it does happen, if it's presented as fiction, it's understood that this is not to be real. It's like if the Bible had a passage in it saying, and then Asmodeus said, worship me. Well, the Bible could do that and it would be understood this is a bad thing. That the Bible is not encouraging you to literally worship Asmodeus. It's just reported that this is something that Asmodeus said. And so it wouldn't be the text would not be displaying a positive attitude towards demon worship. It would be reporting that demons want to be worshiped, but it wouldn't be urging you to do so. And in the same way, when just because a book might have a demon saying, worship me, it's not really encouraging you to do that. The book is assuming you're meant to be horrified by this. That's why it's called horror fiction, because in order to be horrified, in order for something to be horror, it needs to horrify you. And the thought of worshiping a demon is horrifying. So this is not inconsistent with Christian values. In fact, a lot of horror fiction tends to be very consistent with Christian values, not necessarily everything the characters do, but the fundamental moral structure of the universe in horror fiction tends to be Christian, where bad stuff is understood to be bad, and that's why it's horrifying. In terms of, does it contain rituals? Well, it might have a scene where we read part of a ritual someone is performing, but all of those are made up. There is no substantial history of people performing demonic rituals, you know, where they do worship demons and stuff like that, that is being drawn upon by authors of horror fiction. There were pagan rituals, like where people were worshiping Apollo or Diana or pagan gods like that, but we've lost all of those. And so any rituals you see being performed in a horror novel tend to be the product of the author's imagination. They are imaginary rituals. They are not real rituals. Finally, let me touch on the question of why would one want to read this? Well, that's a legitimate question. And the answer is because it's a form of play. Play is an instinct that God has built into humans, and he's built into other creatures. You look at cats and dogs, and they play too. If I'm minding my sister's dog and we go for a walk and she meets another dog, she wants to play with the other dog. So what is play? Well, basically, play is where you have a situation of simulated danger, where the danger is not real, but it gives the appearance of danger. And the purpose of play is to prepare us to encounter situations of real danger. That's why little boys play swords or play guns or things like that. In the old days, they'd play cowboys and Indians or cops and robbers or whatever it might be. They divide up into teams, and then they play fight with each other. And that's because when they grow up to be men, they may have to fight other men. And the having some experience handling yourself in a safe but simulated combat experience is actually going to help you if you have to be engaged in real combat later. That's the exact same reason that kittens play fight, because as adult cats, they're going to get into real fights. And it's the same reason that puppies play fight, because as adult dogs, they're going to get into real fights. And so play encourages us, because it's fun. Play encourages us to get some practice handling ourselves in dangerous situations. But with humans, we don't just get into dangerous physical situations like cats and dogs do. And so we don't just play with fights and stuff like that. Or, you know, little girls may play with dolls, for example, because as an adult woman, they're likely to tend babies. So that play gets them ready for that. Well, humans also are intense social creatures, where we get into dangerous social situations. And so that is what leads to fiction. And we find, because what fiction does is it puts us in a dangerous, and the level of danger varies, but it puts us in a potentially dangerous social situation where there are dramatic stakes. There's something to lose. Otherwise, the story is boring. And then we feel what the characters are feeling as they navigate that dangerous situation. And that helps us learn how to handle such situations that are simulated, so that we know how to handle actual emotions in when we encounter similar situations in real life. And so when someone is reading horror fiction, they're confronting very primal emotions like horror and terror and disgust. In fact, Stephen King talked about those three emotions: horror, terror, and disgust. And he said, if I recall correctly, that if he wants to horrify people. If he can't horrify them, he wants to terrify them. And if he can't terrify them, he'll go for the gross out. He'll want to disgust them. And those are powerful negative emotions. And we will, even if we're not facing a vampire, we will encounter situations of horror, terror, and disgust in real life. And by encountering and learning how to deal with those emotions in a fictional, safe, simulated form will be better able to handle such situations in real life. And in fact, there are bad people who will do things like, you know, worship. There are Satanists. There are people who will worship demons and so forth and do other weird bad things. And encountering all of this in the safe form of fiction helps us learn to navigate such situations that resemble them to a greater or lesser degree when we encounter them in a fictional form. So that's why someone would want to consume horror fiction. It's not to everybody's taste, but it is to some people's. And it's good that we have some people who are prepared to deal with those kind of emotions in that kind of way. It serves the exact same function as other forms of drama, which are just human intellectualized play, whether it occurs in a movie or a book or a game or whatever it is. And it's a subspecies of play in general, which is its purpose is to prepare us to handle tough situations in real life.
Thanks, Ryan. We got to take a break. Back with more Jimmy Akin right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
This is Archbishop Paul Coakley, the Archdiocese of Oklahoma City, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Who was the first Catholic in your family? Were they evangelized by a friend, a coworker, a stranger? Did you ever think that you could be that person that God uses to save a soul, and that soul could save their family, their grandchildren, and generations to come? At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we train, equip, and mobilize Catholic disciples to do the urgent work of evangelization. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization, streetevangelization.com.
He was a Jesuit, a cardinal, and a doctor of the church.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
St. Robert Bellarmine is honored for his immense contributions to theology, including helping to draft two important catechisms that defended church teachings during the Protestant Revolt. Pope Clement VIII named Bellarmine a cardinal because, as the Pope put it, Bellarmine had not his equal for learning.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Jimmy Akin is our guest, and it's Ask Me Anything with Jimmy Akin today. Audrey is in Denver, Colorado, listening on the Catholic Answers app. If it's the same Audrey we've been talking to, I'm looking forward to this. Hi, Audrey.
Hi. Yes, it is.
Very nice to talk with you again.
Thank you. So I was actually talking to a different Protestant friend, not the same one, but the argument I heard was that there was no Catholic response to Martin Luther's 95 Theses during his life. I know that is factually not true. I mean, if nothing else, there's the Diet of Worms. Henry VIII wrote the On Defense of the Seven Sacraments, but I was wondering if there's any other resources you would recommend to look up biographies or works of the men who might have answered Luther during his lifetime?
Well, okay, so the first thing to say is the 95 Theses are not all wrong. Luther did not say, here are 95 things I believe, and then the Catholic Church just condemned all of them. What Luther did was propose 95 propositions for debate. And even Luther himself was not firmly committed to all of the 95. He indicated later on in his works, he said that he's just proposing them for debate. He's not like saying these are all guaranteed to be true. And not all of them are wrong. So it's just like today, there are a variety of theological opinions that are legitimate, and some of the 95 Theses would represent things that could be legitimate opinions. So there were responses to the 95 Theses, and I would have to dig around in the sources. I'm afraid off the top of my head, I'm not thinking of a single resource that deals with all of them. But Luther did engage in debates with some people, and one could look those up. I know where I would tend to turn would a starting point would be, well, I've got all of Luther's works in electronic form. So I would start by doing an electronic search of Luther's works for material interacting with the 95 Theses. That's unfortunately not something that everybody has available. They're not all just out there on the internet. But I would start by going to, you know, a search engine like Google or DuckDuckGo or an AI and say, you know, tell me about the Catholic response to the 95 Theses. And if you include the search term Martin Luther, it will likely broaden the search to the point you're getting a bunch of material you're not interested in. So I would keep the search prompt narrow and say Catholic response to the 95 Theses and then see what it comes up with.
What do you think, Audrey?
Thank you very much. That's very helpful. It just was such a broad topic that I was kind of lost.
Very good records of the time, though. So that we have
And for Luther in particular, Luther, we actually know he wrote so much and other people wrote about him so much. We basically can clock what he was doing for every hour of the day during the waking day during his life after the Reformation begins. We have very detailed information about him, and that includes responses to him. And there were responses. I mean, probably the most famous response is the papal bull Exsurge Domine, which it condemned 41 propositions of Luther, but those 41 were not all found in the 95 Theses. So it's not a direct response to the 95 Theses, but there definitely were responses and debates held over the propositions that Luther advanced, and it would just be a matter of rummaging around in the sources to find the references.
Thanks, Audrey. It seems the more Protestant friends you get, the better this show gets. Thanks. Keep calling with the questions.
Bye.
All right, let's see who's up next. John in LS. Really, what is LS? We'll find out. John, where is LS?
Leon Sierra.
I told the screener Louisiana.
Oh, Louisiana. LS. Is, I got
that. Should be LA. Okay,
we got it now. Okay.
Yeah, good. All right. Well, yeah. So, I know a few Orthodox Christians who say that a big stumbling block for them, like if they were to convert to Catholicism, is certain depictions or icons of God the Father in the West, most famously in the Sistine Chapel. I know some who would say that that's downright scandalous, even like heretical or sinful, and I also know that they have some synods that explicitly condemn certain icons of the Father, and so and like they see that as a huge stumbling block. So I guess my basic question is it wrong to depict God the Father, or if it's not, how can we better have that dialogue with them?
Okay, so let me ask a clarifying question. Did you say that you are of the opinion that some images of God the Father are heretical, or that they were saying that?
Oh, no. No. They were, yeah.
Okay.
They were saying that.
Okay. Well, that's something I'd have to know. How are you using the term heresy? Because in a Catholic context, images are not heretical, unless they've got like a banner in them, you know, text in them that denies an infallibly defined dogma. Like if there was an icon of God the Father holding a banner up that said, "I am not omniscient," well, okay, that would be heretical, but I would tend to say the statement that is being made is heretical. The pictures of if you cut that off, the picture of God the Father is not itself heretical. But, it, you know, language varies from one community to another. And so they may use the term heresy in Orthodox circles in a way that's different than in Catholic circles. And I'd have to understand how they're using that term. But I would say, okay, but there are icons where you have a representation in Eastern Orthodoxy, where you have some kind of representation of God the Father, like when the three men show up to Abraham in Genesis. And in the literal sense of the text, two of them are angels, but one of them is God. And we'll talk more about this icon on the other side of the break.
John in Louisiana, hang on. We'll take just a little bit of a break and be back. Guess what? There's one line open. It's the first time we've had a line open this whole day. Jimmy Akin is our guest. The number is 888-318-7884. I have not done it yet, and I do want to invite anyone who is not Catholic, if you have a question about the Catholic faith, about Christianity in general, a philosophy, a moral question, whatever your question, as a matter of fact, Jimmy's happy to take it. Give us a call. We'd love to talk with you. 888-318-7884.